born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's pray. God, I pray that in this space today, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would fill our hearts with fresh faith, fresh trust in you as our Savior and as our God, as our King and as our Lord, fresh faith in the truth and the promises of your Word. God, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would speak, not so much what I have to say, but through your Holy Spirit you would speak to each one of our hearts. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So as I said, we've been in 1 John for a while. Next week is when we wrap up, right? So this is the second to the last in this series on 1 John. And as we've been going through 1 John, surely you've noticed that there have been some recurring themes. And as we get into our text today, we're going to be hitting on those same themes again. You see, John has written this letter to a church that's been plagued by significant doctrinal disagreements. Not the kind of disagreements that you and I might have, but hey, yeah, we're still brothers and sisters. We're not going to get all bent out of shape about how often we take the Lord's Supper or something like that. We're still brothers and sisters, even we may not agree on particulars. But no, these were significant doctrinal disagreements such that John was saying what some of these people were teaching, they wasn't even Christian. It wasn't even real Christianity. And so he's been arguing and making this case for these marks of what is authentic Christianity. So as a pastor and as an apostle, he's trying to correct these false ideas and to demonstrate that the primary marks of an authentic Christian are faith and love and obedience. And we see him hitting those over and over again. And those three things are so related that we don't find John talking about just one of them for very long. Most of the time he's talking about two of them at a time, sometimes even all three of them at a time. And we're going to see that in our text as we get into it today. Last week was a major emphasis on love, and we're going to continue that, and then it's going to switch more to faith. And that's why I've entitled this message, Faith That Overcomes the World. Because we're going to see the way that faith is instrumental even in the love and obedience. So just as a little point of context, I want to rewind back and just look at the last three verses of chapter 4. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 19, he says, "We love because he first loved us. And if anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother." So John's been making this case that there is a link between love for God and love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. You cannot have one without the other. Now I should remind us that most of the time in the New Testament, the word love is an agape love. It's not a love of warm and fuzzy feelings or sentimentality. It's more of a love of action and practicality. That doesn't mean it's devoid of emotion, but it's more the love, for example, that would be, oh, I see a brother or sister in need, and compassion compels me to act with and help with that need. Okay? So that's the kind of love we're talking about. Sometimes I don't want to be like, oh, you're my favorite person. I mean, every time you walk in the room, I feel all warm and fuzzy. No, that's not what John's talking about here. Sometimes the people we love, sometimes at that moment we may not even like them, right? So let's keep that in mind. So John in chapter 5 now continues with this idea of love for God and love for each other. And now he's going to add faith and obedience to that discussion. Verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God and when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. We'll just stop right there. So in verse 1, John adds faith to this discussion when he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. And I'm saying that's faith, even though the word faith isn't used there, because he is saying it's characteristic of those who have been born of God. Also, when we look carefully at this verse 1, we see that there are two clauses in this sentence separated by the word and. And both of those clauses begin with the word everyone. Okay? We have everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, and we have everyone who loves the Father. And those everyones are referring to the same group of people, okay? Those are not two separate groups of people or two that kind of overlap in the middle somewhere. Those are the same group of people. So John's making an implicit connection here that those that love the Father are also those that believe that Jesus is the Christ. So implicit in here is this connection that those who have faith in God are also those who love the brothers. And we will see that connection even be made more tightly in verses 4 and 5. He also is reiterating what he said in verse 4. Those who love God will love the brothers. He points to what would be a normal family thing. If you love parents, if you love somebody's parent, you probably love their kids, right? You have a close relationship with the parents. You are invested in the kids to some degree or another. You may not really know them, but because the parents care about them, you care about them, right? So that's what would be normal in a normal family situation. That's what John's drawing on here. And finally, at the end of verse 2, he adds obedience as a requirement of loving the rest of the family of God. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Remember, this is agape love, which we said was both practical and actionable. So John's saying the practical way that we love the children of God is when we obey God. It is loving to each of you when I obey God. And then in verse 3, he adds that love for God must also be demonstrated by obeying God. It is loving to God when I obey God. And remember, the commandments here that John primarily has in mind are the commandments to love one another. We saw that at the end of chapter 21. We saw that way back in chapter 3, verse 23. And this is commandment that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. So it's almost like he's saying, oh, you know you love the children of God when you obey my commandment to love the children of God. John's almost tripping over himself at how interrelated these concepts are. And that's what I'm trying to drive home here. I feel, even as I've rehearsed through this, I feel like, boy, I'm talking all over myself. But I kind of feel like that's where the text is going. I feel like that's what John is doing. And I tried to sit there and think about, okay, let me pull out, what are the individual truths here that I'm getting from these first 2.5 verses? And so I've got 5 summary statements, and they're going to be put up here, and I'm going to go through them real fast. And so if you're a note taker, you probably won't have time to get it all down. And if you want them, send me an email. I'll send them to you, okay? But these are 5 takeaways I took from this text. First is that we cannot love God without loving his children. We cannot have faith in God without loving his children. We can't love God's children without loving God. We can't love God's children without obeying his commandments. And we cannot love God without obeying his commandments. Those are all the individual things I pulled out of there, and then I realized I expressed them all negatively, and so I want to say them again in the positive. So it's the same things, but just expressed a little differently so that you hear it a little differently. First, real love for God includes love for His children. Real faith in God includes love for His children. Real love for God's children is rooted in love for Him. Real love for God's children is expressed practically by obeying His commandments. And real love for God is expressed practically by obeying His commandments. So there's a lot of little nuggets there that are just driving all of these things together. We cannot compartmentalize those things. They all go together. In a sense, if you put up the next slide, we are born of God. That's what comes first. And when we're born of God, it produces in us both a faith and a love for God. Those are the kind of the two concepts that are there in verse 1. And that faith and love for God spurs us on to obedience. And that obedience is our expression of love for God's children and for Him. So that's not a perfect diagram of these verses. A few weeks ago, I saw John Piper do this, and then later I came up with this myself, and then yesterday I reviewed his again, and his was a little different, and I think there's probably different ways you can look at it, but that was just trying to give a picture of how these things are all related. So for wherever that's helpful, for what it's worth, take it for what it's worth. But now John's going to turn the corner here just a little bit, and he's going to focus on the middle two, faith and obedience. But remember, the obedience is primarily the obedience to love God's children. So let's move on. Let's look at verse 3. We're going to start back at the beginning of verse 3. I know I covered half of it. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So here we have John telling us something about the nature of our faith. The nature of our faith that overcomes the world. And if you're like me, you read these verses and you get to the second half of verse 3 and you're like, whoa, His commands are not burdensome. Why do I sometimes feel, or many times feel, that His commands are burdensome? So I got something I got to grapple with here. See, God's word is a double-edged sword, and this verse cuts. Okay, I've got to grapple with this because I need to know, what does He mean by that? What is that saying about me? So we're going to take a look at that a little bit extensively here this morning. Because I feel like this right here is just gets right to the heart of what John's talking about. Why do they feel burdensome? I want to look for real quickly at three other scriptures outside of John's writing that kind of address this. The first is in Matthew 23, verse 4. This is Jesus talking about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious leaders in the Jewish community. And he says about the Pharisees, and he's criticizing them, he says, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, they lay them on people's shoulders, and they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. See, what the Pharisees did was they took God's word and then they added, well, to fulfill this, you got to do this and this and this and this and this. And to fulfill this that God wants you to do, you have to do this and this and this and this and this. And it just weighed heavily on the people. It was impossible. It almost felt impossible to get it all done. And if a regular Jew went to the Pharisees and said, I'm having trouble with this, they'd be like, hey, we do it. Suck it up and deal with it. They would not lift a finger to help. And this is in contrast to the way Jesus says that He is. He said in chapter 11, in verse 30 of Matthew, He said, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. He says, when you come to me, I give you rest. I don't put all this stuff on you. I'm here to give you rest. I'm not here to burden you. And then Paul says something interesting at the end of Romans 12:2. I'm going to read the whole verse, but we're looking at what's at the end. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God." And this is what he says about the will of God. He says, "The will of God is what is good, and what is acceptable, and what is perfect." If his will is good and acceptable and perfect, why would I buck up against it? The NIV, instead of acceptable, uses the word pleasing. If his will is pleasing, why would I find that burdensome, right? I should find it pleasing. I should find it acceptable. And then John says, "No, his commands are not burdensome." So why do God's commands feel burdensome to us at times, and how can they not feel burdensome? To answer that, we need to keep reading. Okay, we need to move on. Because if we look at the verse 4 begins with the word for. Okay, the word for, I mean how that works. And the word for says that he is expounding on what he said before in verse 3. Okay, so it's like John's saying, "Matt, his commands are not burdensome." And I'm like, "What? How can that be?" And he says, for everyone who's been born of God, and that includes you, has overcome the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world: your faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So John's saying our commands are not burdensome because we, as God's children, have overcome the world. How? By our works? By our obedience? No. By our faith. What kind of faith? Faith that Jesus is the Son of God. All right, so that's nice and all, but for me that still doesn't answer the question about why God's commands are not burdensome, okay? The key to understanding that is we need to think about what it means to overcome the world. Now, I really need you to listen here and listen carefully and think, because this is the hardest thing I have to explain this morning. If the commands are not burdensome because we overcome the world, then we must understand that it is the world itself that makes the commands burdensome. Let me say that again. If the commands are not burdensome because we overcome the world, then we have to understand that it is the world itself. The world itself is the thing that makes the commands burdensome. The world makes the commands burdensome. There's some influence in the world that makes the commands of God feel burdensome. What is the world? Well, a few weeks ago, Joe Rischel preached on 1 John 2:15-17. We need to look at those again this morning. In that scripture, John says to us, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." Verse 16 tells us that the things in the world, the things that we want to accumulate, the things that we want to experience, the pride of life, the way that we want people to look at us and esteem us and honor us and think of us, those things, they're not from God. Verse 17 adds, they won't last. They're going to pass away. The world's values and the world's ways of thinking rob us of our joy. To the extent that we value what the world values and think the way the world thinks, it causes us to feel that God's commands are burdensome. Let me say that again. To the extent we value what the world values and think the way the world thinks, it causes us to feel God's commands are burdensome. Commands that are meant to give us life and joy and freedom and peace, instead, feel stifling and hard. Why? Because in that moment, we're not operating in faith. If we acted in faith, we'd overcome. John Piper puts it this way. He says, our victory is that we treasure Christ in a way that exposes the world as unsatisfying. This faith overcomes the world. That is, it overcomes the enslaving power of the world to be our supreme treasure. Faith breaks the enslaving spell of the world's allurement. By doing that, faith leads us to obedience with freedom and joy. God and His holy commandments will look beautiful and not burdensome. The new birth has taken the blinders off. We see things for what they are, and we are free to obey with joy. Now, I want to share with you a very practical illustration of this. Some of you are probably familiar with the story of Corrie ten Boom. The ten Boom family were Christians in Holland during the time of World War II, and they hid Jews in their home during the Nazi occupation. That itself, right there, is faith that overcomes the world. Because you see, there must have been great temptation to just toe the line with whatever the Germans wanted. And if they had, they would have been at little risk and would have been safe. And I imagine that there were lots that did that. But the Ten Boom family's faith compelled them that there were Jews in need. There were Jews that were going to be rounded up and sent to concentration camps. And there were all these rumors about what happened in concentration camps. And if they were true, they were deadly. Of course, now we know they were. And so the Ten Boom family did not act with the way of the world, the pride of life, that idea of I need self-preservation, I need to protect myself. They instead were compelled to love. And they took that risk. And I don't remember how many Jews they hid in their home or for how long it lasted, but they were caught. They were eventually caught. The Nazis found them out. And Corrie ten Boom and her sister, not only the Jews were sent to the concentration camp, but Corrie and her sister Betsy were sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp. And there, they endured many, many hardships and cruelties at the hands of the German guards until the end of the war. And then at some point, Betsy got very sick. And slowly got worse and worse. And Corrie watched her beloved sister die. I think it was just days before the Allied forces came in and liberated the camp. After the war, Corrie became a fairly renowned speaker who would share her testimony. She would travel around Europe and even to the United States, and she traveled a lot even in Germany. And she would preach the need for forgiveness for all of the atrocities and things that the Germans had done. And it was at the end of one of these speaking engagements when she was really put to the test. And I have a video. I'm going to let her tell you what happened.
Time ago that I was in Berlin, and there came a man to me and said, Mr. Bohm, I am glad to see you. Don't you know me? And suddenly I saw that man, that was one of the most cruel Aufsehers, guards, in concentration camp. And that man said, I'm now a Christian, I have found the Lord Jesus, I read my Bible, and I know that there is forgiveness for all the sins of the whole world, also for my sins. I have forgiveness for the cruelties I have done, but then I have asked God's grace for an opportunity that I could ask one of my very victims forgiveness. And Fräulein ten Boom, once in here forgiven, will you forgive me? And I could not. I remembered the suffering of my dying sister through him. But when I experienced that I could not forgive, suddenly I knew I myself have no forgiveness. Do you know that Jesus has said that? When you do not forgive those who have sinned against you, my Heavenly Father will not forgive you your sins. And I knew, oh, I'm not ready for Jesus coming because I have no forgiveness for my sins. But I was not able, I could not, I could only hate him. And then I took one of these beautiful texts, one of these boundless resources, Romans 5:5. The love of God is shed abroad into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And I said, thank you, Jesus, that you have brought into my heart God's love through the Holy Spirit who is given to me. And thank you, Father, that your love is stronger than my hatred and unforgiveness. That same moment, I was free. And I could say, brother, give me your hand. And I shook hands with him. And it was as if I felt God's love stream through my arms. You never touch so the ocean of God's love as that you forgive your enemies. Can you forgive? No. I can't either, but he can.
When the guard asks for Corey's forgiveness, she finds she doesn't have it within herself to forgive. That man had done too much, had caused too much pain. The wound was too deep. In that moment, she could not overcome that worldly idea that there are some things you just don't forgive. There are some things that are too evil. In her book, The Hiding Place, she says that the guard actually had extended his hand to shake hers. And she's, I couldn't even lift it. She writes, I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. Could not. I felt nothing. Not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. But she silently prayed for help to forgive. She remembered the words of Jesus that if you don't forgive your brothers, you will not be forgiven. And she took that personally. It wasn't some theological thing. She embraced that warning personally, and it scared her. And then she took another scripture. She remembered another scripture that she had hidden in her heart. Romans 5:5, that the love of God had been poured out through the Holy Spirit into her heart. And she embraced that for herself, that while she had no love for this man who had caused such hurt to her life, she had no love for him, but she knew God's love was in her heart. And it was on that basis that she was able to raise that hand and shake that man's hand. Do you see? The burden was present in the struggle, but the burden was lifted when she obeyed in faith. Not before. Now, it's my contention that she could have obeyed without faith. And what I mean by that is this. Guard would come up to her, would say that, and in her mind, instead of going to all these scriptures, I could easily see her thinking, oh, I've been going around all these different countries preaching forgiveness, and if I don't shake this man's hand, I'm going to be exposed as a hypocrite. And I can't do that. I actually, you know, I get to travel around the world. This actually puts a little food on. She probably wasn't getting rich from this, but it was taking care of needs. And I could just see that what John calls the pride of life, which I'm saying includes self-preservation, her saying, okay, I'll just shake his hand, yes, and I forgive you. But it didn't come from faith. It didn't come from the heart. And again, I know this is conjecture, but if she had done that, she would have not experienced God's love, and she would have walked away with that burden still weighing on her. She would have walked away saying, God, your commands are burdensome. Your command to love my enemies, to forgive my enemies, that's too much. I can't do it. But instead, she stood on the Word of God. She believed the Word of God. She embraced it. And it was in that that the burden was lifted. And as a result, she felt great joy in the obedience. You see, to say that the commands of God are not burdensome does not mean there's not a struggle. The struggle is indicative of something. The struggle is indicative of what's going on in my heart. It is indicative of ways of the world pressing in. Because again, the world is the thing that makes God's commands burdensome. But it is seeing that, it is being aware of that, that by God's grace gives me the opportunity to then turn from that and by faith embrace His Word and stand on His Word instead. It means that as we act in faith, God provides us both the will and the strength through His Holy Spirit to obey. So I don't understand this scripture now to be saying that God's commands are not burdensome means that I'll just find them easy every time. I don't think that's what that's saying. I'm saying they become easy in the obedience. Now, I have the choice. I trust you, God, more than the ways of the world that says I need to go after this, I need to go after that. Instead, I embrace you. And as I step into that, then I find, oh, that's where my peace is. That's what I really wanted. I didn't really want to cheat on my taxes. I wanted to see you provide. And then when I obeyed you and didn't cheat on my taxes, then I see you provide. And, oh, that's freeing. If I had cheated on my taxes, then I've got years of wondering if I'm going to get caught, right? That's the burden. I should also point out that to say God's commands are not burdensome does not mean that there's no discomfort or cost. There are too many martyrs who obeyed God's commands in faith, and it cost them dearly. The whole Ten Boom family, it cost them dearly. Overcoming the world by faith is something that we live out moment by moment. As the moments of temptation come to us, we are in that moment. We have to exercise faith. Faith is not something we exercised once when we came to Christ. It is an ongoing thing where I am again standing on the Word of God and what it says over my own feelings and the ways that I'm thinking about things and the ways the world is telling me to think about things. It's when the benefits and the promises of God loom larger in our minds than the empty promises of the world that we can experience obedience with joy. Faith is the fuel for joy-filled obedience, especially the obedience to love one another. Isn't it better to live a faith-filled life of joy-filled obedience than live and love than a life where one follows this list of do's and don'ts? It's so easy to want to turn our Christian faith into good Christians do this, they don't do that. That's not what God's after. He wants our allegiance. He wants to be our treasure in every moment of every day, in every situation. But John warns us it's not to be just any kind of faith. It is faith particularly that Jesus is the Son of God. It is faith in Christ alone. There is an exclusivity to our faith. Let's look again at, let's look at the rest of this passage. I told you we would, and we will. We're here. But I want to start in verse 5, just again for the context, and we'll read from 5 to 12. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. The Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is his testimony, and this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. You see what John's saying? Verse 5, verse 12. It is faith that Jesus is the Son of God that overcomes the world. It is faith that Jesus is the Son of God that results in eternal life. We can't expect those outcomes with faith in anything else. This echoes what John said earlier in the letter in chapter 2, verse 23. He says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Whether or not we believe God's testimony about his Son has tremendous significance. It indicates how we feel about God. Is he true? Is he liar? There's no in between here. Second, it has eternal consequences. Eternal life is found only in God's Son. Believe God's testimony and you have the Son, and consequently eternal life. Don't believe God's testimony, you don't have either one. I realize this is an offensive teaching in our world today. Our world hates exclusivist portrayals of truth. Any exclusivist claim of truth, people don't like that. There's many. We want a world that says, or the world says, well, there's just many paths of spirituality, and we can define our own. There's many paths to God. But as we read earlier, the world's teaching and ways will pass away. God's word will stand forever. Now, in truth, I don't totally disagree with that statement that many paths lead to God, because if every one of us who are born again would stand up here and give our testimony, there would be a lot of variety to it. God works individually in our hearts in a lot of different ways. It's not cookie cutter, right? And so in that sense, yeah, there's many paths that lead to God, but the thing is that it's also true that there are many paths that do not lead to God. And so we don't want to acknowledge that, but that's what John's saying here, and he's giving us a way of discerning whether a path leads to God or not, and that's whether or not Christ is on it. Okay? Any path that leads to God is going to have Christ on it, is going to go through Christ. If you are here today and you are not yet a believer in Christ, then we're at a fork in the road. You're at a fork in the road today. On one is the same path you've been on, and then there's the fork, and Jesus is standing there. I bid you to take the path of Jesus. I know that I've talked a lot about faith, and I haven't gone into all of the nuts and bolts of the gospel. But the fact is, you're just like the rest of us. We're all sinners. We're all sinners, and the only difference is believing in Jesus. Believing in him that he has taken that sin for us. He's taken that punishment for us. He has died that death for us and has risen again and conquered sin and death for us. If that's you, or if you think that might be you, then I want to encourage you. Take that path. Talk to somebody when we're done here today. We're about to have a meeting here pretty soon. And if you're like me, sometimes stuff like that comes up, and I should talk to somebody about this. And, oh, but there's a meeting, and oh, I don't want to take somebody out of the meeting or delay the meeting, and I'll just walk on out of here. Well, let me tell you something. That meeting's important, but there's nothing more important than your salvation. Okay? And there are a handful of people that just absolutely have to be in here for the meeting, but there are those of us that can listen online later. So if that's you, you can talk to me. There's others in here that love God and want to see you love God and come to faith in him and have eternal life. To my fellow believers, I just want to close with this exhortation. Let's live life in faith. Faith that overcomes the values and the ways of the world. Let's stand on the promises of the Word of God rather than the short-sightedness of what we see. Let's let that faith be the fuel that helps us to love others well. Both our brothers and sisters in Christ and a world that's in need. Last week, Nate gave us a challenge to brainstorm how we as a church could love others well. And any of those ideas that we come up with, we need to implement them in faith. I would argue that, man, we need to, maybe not when we first come up with the idea, but before we implement, we need to come up with some scriptures that we can apply to those ideas and say, God, we're going to do this, and we believe your word says this about it. We want to see you move that way. We're looking for you to act. Your word is true, and we're looking for you to fulfill it. But beyond that, in our everyday dealings in life, let's let who God is and what he has promised be the motivation that undergirds our choices and the motivations behind those choices. Let's experience the freedom and joy of a faith-filled life of obedience. Let's pray. Father God, again, I just pray that you will pour out your Holy Spirit right now, that you will stir our hearts to faith, that not just in this moment, but as we live our lives, Lord God. Let us see in those moments where we're tempted, ways that the world has caused us to think a certain way that doesn't line up to your word. And let us grab onto your word by faith and stand on it. God, give us a faith that risks, Lord God. Give us a faith that loves well, that loves passionately, that loves with self-denial. Love that forgives one another. Loves well when we agree with one another and when we don't agree with one another. God, give us a heart to see your great commission fulfilled. Lord, let us stand on that by faith. God, don't leave us as we are. God, you didn't leave Corrie Ten Boom as she was, Lord. God, you rooted something out of her that day. And God, we have stuff in us that we need you to root out of us. The world and its ways will pass away, but your way stands forever. Do that in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.